Well, back in the summer, when Kristen and the kids and I were over in America visiting family, we had a really wonderful day when we went to the Indianapolis Zoo. And we went to the desert biome, the desert area. And so, of course, there was a reptile house filled with horrible snakes. There's no good kind of snake, is there? So there's the horrible kind that can camouflage themselves, and you're staring at the glass enclosure and the stones and the trees, and you can't see them. And then there's the horrible venomous kind, the poisonous kind. And one of them that they had there, I'll get this right, was called the Eastern Diamondback Rattlesnake. And apparently this is the deadliest snake in North America. It's the largest rattlesnake, and its fangs are about an inch long. And just one bite can kill a grown man. It's killed more people than any other snake. And of course, Theodore got his face right up to the glass. And the snake was awake, and the rattle tail starts to shake, and his head starts to go up. He's ready to strike. I give you that as a picture because this morning, the scripture asks us to consider an even deadlier kind of snake. A venomous creature that has destroyed more souls than any eastern diamondback. It's an enemy that's so dangerous. We have this whole chapter in the Bible in which the Lord Jesus is warning us about it, about them. And he's teaching us how to recognize them. He's teaching us how deadly their poison can be. And then finally, also, it's going to show us how different the Lord Jesus is to them and how he deals with snakes like this. Now, I'm talking, of course, about the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. This chapter it records an important turning point in the life and the ministry of the Lord. We've really come here to the end. What happens from now on in Matthew's gospel, when God willing, we'll return to it probably in the new year, is we've really come to the end. The end of his public ministry. This is his last real public sermon. But much more than that, we're going to see we've come to the end of the Old Covenant and the end of Israel's special place as a nation. And above all, we come to the end of the Lord's mortal life. And it's in this final sermon that the Lord focuses on the scribes and Pharisees. And really, that's a catch-all term for the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the spiritual elite, those with power and he says in verse 2 that they sit in Moses' seat. So he's talking about this group of men who were the spiritual, moral leaders of God's people. Now, in a way that I hope that's helpful, we can understand what he says in three parts. If you look at verses 2 to 12, the Lord speaks first to the disciples, to the church, to us. And he tells about them. What's so wrong about these deadly snakes? And this is how to spot them. And then secondly, from verses 13 to 36, he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees directly. Remember that the scene here is the Lord is preaching in the temple. There'd be a huge crowd in front of him, a mixed gathering, and some of the scribes and Pharisees are there. And he pronounces seven woes upon them, which is a way of proclaiming God's judgment is coming. And as we look at that part, we'll see how deadly their poison is. But then finally, from verse 37 onwards, we see how different our Lord is, and we see how he deals with Pharisees. He lovingly tears them down. Now, perhaps it doesn't need to be said, but why does this matter for us today? Why does this matter for you? Why should you give this your attention this morning? Aren't the Pharisees just a religious sect that expired 2,000 years ago? Well, no, of course not, because this is the Word of God, and it's warning us against the sins of the Pharisees. Although that literal organized group doesn't exist anymore, there are spiritual Pharisees who are still with us today. There's a type of person who can rightly be called a Pharisee because their sins are the sins of the Pharisee. And what we want to desperately do is avoid falling into those sins. We don't want to let that poison into our hearts, into God's church. We need to learn from the Lord Jesus how not to be Pharisees. So if you look with me at the first section, verses 2 to 12, the Lord Jesus tells us exactly what's gone wrong with the Pharisee. And he gets to the heart of it. The Lord says the problem is hypocrisy and pride. They're hypocrites. They can say the right things, but they certainly don't do them in practice. Verse 2, they say and do not do. Just as horrible snakes can camouflage themselves, so you don't spot them until it's too late, the Pharisee hides in plain sight. He can look like a sincere, religious, godly person. He lurks in churches and amongst God's people. He can look like a believer and talk like a believer at times, but it's inside that there's poison. Remember, the Pharisees studied the scriptures. Some of them probably would have known some parts of them word for word better than we do. They would know the right words, the religious lingo. The Lord says they would make long, eloquent prayers. They could quote chapter and verse, so to speak. They would look like a very religious person, even in the way they dressed. The Lord says, look, they make their phylacteries broad and lengthen the fringe of their garments. What's that refer to? Well, the law of God says that we should love God's word so much, we should bind it on our arms and our heads and our hearts. Now, the Pharisees, wanting to show how holy they were, took that very literally, too literally, I think. And so they would write verses of scripture on parchment, place it in boxes, and bind that onto their arms, their heads, their fingers, as of course some Orthodox Jews, their spiritual descendants, still do today. And they were doing this to show off, what a man of God's word I am. Look at me, I've got it even written upon me. But look at verse 5. The Lord says, all their works they do to be seen by men, putting on a show. Remember that this was a very conservative religious culture, not like ours. So these people would have been like the rock stars, the influencers amongst the people. Look how holy they are. But it's just all about looking good. It's on the surface. It's an appearance. Similarly, with the tassels, God's law said that Israel, under the old covenant, had to look different from the pagans around them. They had to dress differently, so it would be marked out as a holy people. And that included having a thread or a little bit of blue on the fringes of their garments. Blue, the cover of heaven, to show they're a heavenly people. Well, says the Pharisee, look how holy I am. My fringes are longer, and I'll wrap it all the way up and around me, and it's much thicker than yours. That's how holy I am. But they're hypocrites. They're play-acting. Because underneath, they were greedy, they were lustful, they were violent, they were full of hate, they hated Jesus. They abused their power and influence. And so you know later on in the woes, the Lord compares them to an ornate tomb. The way, say, the Romans or the Greeks would sculpt these grand marble and stone tombs and adorn them with gold to remember the dead. But inside, there's dead bones. There's rotting flesh. What's the equivalent today? It's like the person who comes to church on Sunday, They can dress up nice. They can say the right Christian words. They can join in the prayers. They could give to the collection. But then they go home and he berates his wife. He neglects his kids. He watches pornography. He blasphemes. He gets drunk. He steals a bit from the office. The time at church is a show, and it doesn't match how he lives. Hypocrisy. And then the Lord also says that they're ruined by pride. He says, look, they love to have the best seats at public occasions. They gave them fancy titles. Teacher, father, archbishop. It just goes to show how tricky and deceitful the human heart can be. That we can take even good things of God and attempts to serve God, and we can twist religion into an evil thing. And that underneath you can be very far from God when your motives and your goals aren't right. I want to put it to you that the worst kind of pride is spiritual pride. That's what you see in the Pharisees. Twisting the things of God so it's all about you. So you are praised. What a good job I did praying today. What a great way I demolished that non-Christian in an argument. Look at how other Christians look up to me. I'm really something. I'm a much better Christian than Joe Bloggs. But the contrast, of course, is look at what the Lord Jesus says a true believer is like. Verse 12. They humble themselves. They take the place of a servant. They're not looking for reward. They're not looking for praise or popularity. But they're looking to serve others, lift up others. It's not about them. It's about God. And so a true Christian, and this is the sense of these words, purposefully, intentionally, seeks out a way to do a humble and lowly task, seeks out a position that in the eyes of the world would be beneath them. What the Lord's telling us is that if we don't want to be a Pharisee, we've got to pursue humility. It's not just going to happen naturally. We've got to pursue humility. We've got to follow the example of the Lord Jesus himself, who although he is gloriously God, purposefully took on the role and form of a servant to save us. Now, of course, the reason that you and I should be humble is because we really are sinners, and we can't boast before God. We're not a little bit guilty. We're not a little bit lost. We are utterly hopeless without Christ. We are corrupted by sin so that every part of us falls short. We are totally dependent on God's grace. And anything good in you and in me is because God has put it there and has worked it there. And it's thanks to his grace and his mercy. How can we possibly be proud or boast when it is him and him? I'm sure I've told you this before, but it's one of my most favorite stories from history. In the 5th century, there's a young man wrote to his pastor, Augustine. And he said, what do I need to know to be a Christian? And Augustine wrote back, if you ask me what the essential thing is in the religion and discipline of Jesus Christ, I shall reply, first, humility, second, humility, and third, humility. And so here's the thing that you should see in a real Christian, a God-made humility. It's not about them, it's about the glory of God. It's not about thinking you're better than others, but you're not. And so this is what the Lord tells us is so deeply wrong and dangerous about the Pharisee. But then Look with me at the second section, verses 13 to 36. And this is where we see how deadly the poison of the Pharisee is. When pride and hypocrisy get into your life, or they get into the church, this poison corrupts and it corrodes everything that's good. Now the Lord here, as you heard, he declares seven woes upon them. Now seven to signify completeness, total condemnation. Woe to you blind guides. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Now that word woe is really important. It's not for dramatic effect. It's not poetic. The Lord is speaking as the prophet of God, like the prophets of old, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And when a prophet pronounces a woe, that's not just saying, this is sad, or this is bad. It is declaring God's judgment is coming. It is the handing out of a divine curse, a judicial sentence from God upon someone. The Lord Jesus here is the messenger of the covenant. If you think about the words of Malachi, he's come, he's been amongst God's people, he's examined and searched them, he's examined the temple, and found it's in this hopeless condition. And so now he's pronouncing judgment. Woe means God's patience has run out. The Lord our God is slow to anger and quick to forgive. He is patient with us. And the Lord Jesus has come to save us, to save sinners. But nonetheless, there comes a time when God's patience runs out. A nation, a church, a person can become so hard-hearted, so wicked, it provokes God, provokes his righteous judgment. That's what the Lord now declares. Jerusalem and its leaders are so wicked, the axe is going to fall. It's too late now. Now, in these seven woes, you can see just what it was that was so evil it provoked God. This is what finally pushes the Pharisees over the line into judgment. And it's the corrosive and corrupting effect that they were having on others and on things that were good. Corrupting other people and corrupting worship. If you look with me at verses 13 to 15, and the first three woes. Judgment comes because they weren't just dragging themselves down. They were ruining others. Their false teaching and their wicked lifestyles were leading others astray. The Lord says, you have shut up the way to heaven. People come to you, but you teach them the false truth. You're not showing them the way to God and to heaven. When they did convert someone, it's only to their own wicked ways. Vulnerable people, like the widows, were being fleeced. They should have been protecting the most vulnerable. The Lord is saying they're more like cult leaders than shepherds. They're more like mob bosses than defenders of God's people. It'd be like somebody in real need coming into the church today and looking for answers and searching for God, and the leaders deceiving them, preaching a false gospel, and warping and twisting that person into their own image and exploiting them. I think you can also compare it to say there's a pastor today who's guilty of pride and hypocrisy, and people are so appalled when they see it, it puts them off. And they say, oh, Christianity can't be true if that's what they're like. It's that kind of corrupting and an awful influence on others that is going to bring down God's judgment. When pride and hypocrisy in a country, a church, a Christian gets so bad it's pulling others down, be fearful that judgment will come. But then if you look at the next three woes, verses 16 to 28, we see that their poison was corrupting the worship of God. And it was twisting and perverting the meaning of holiness. The Lord says, look, they've got all the wrong priorities, the wrong values. They honored and valued the gifts and the money people brought more than they cared for God. They cared more about the glory of their gold than the glory of God. See, again, in context, Jesus is preaching this in the temple, and the temple had become one of the wonders of the world. They'd spent decades rebuilding it. And the temple and its courts were adorned with gold and decorations. And the entrance to the temple had this incredible golden vine over it and wrapped around it, made from pure gold. And the rich would come and hang their gifts upon it. And the Pharisees and others would boast on this and say, oh, look how special we are as God's people. Look at this gold. How marvelous, how wonderful. It's not for nothing Jesus says, I'm the true vine. It's knowing him, it's knowing God that counts. Not all this outward splendor. But the Pharisee values all the wrong things, and being successful and having power and wealth. And now, if you're a true worshiper, you don't care about those things at all. You're not bothered about having a fancy building with a steeple. You're not bothered about having loads of money. Those gifts can be great, wonderful, but what you want is you want the giver of the gifts. You want the Lord God. You'd worship him at the bottom of a hole because you know how wonderful he is. And God dwelling in the temple, the eternal one, that's the most wonderful, amazing thing, that you would know God, and God is in your life and his Holy Spirit in his church. All the outward stuff doesn't matter at all compared to that. Imagine if a wife only loved her husband when he bought gifts for her. That's not much of a marriage. Well, how much worse to love God's gifts, but not God? That's the Pharisee. So, again, we must worship God from the heart and love him, revere him. But then Luke, if you look at the next section as well, what they did to the idea of holiness. They thought holiness, living a godly life, was about cleansing cups and dishes, outward rituals. They obsessed over tithing, even the smallest spices and vegetables. And really, that's not the measure of your life. They were greedy, they were selfish, they were deceitful. They didn't love people. There was no good works to the poor, no serving others. It's this corrosive effect they had on the very essence of what it is to be God's people. Tearing down holiness, tearing down worship, so it's not about God. And this is why the Lord pronounces these woes. And again, as we'll see in future chapters, Jerusalem will be torn down. Not one stone will be left upon another of the glorious temple. God's going to bring them down and humble them. So by this point, you might be asking, is there any hope for a Pharisee? When someone's become so spiritually twisted, that's not an academic question. Because when you think honestly about the sins of the Pharisee, you realize that you, that me, we're guilty of some of the same sins. Now, I would trust not as bad as the Pharisees. But the truth is, there can be a bit of the Pharisee in all of us. A little Pharisee in all of us. That's why these warnings are here. There's a little bit of this poison in every fallen human heart. The same pride, same hypocrisy at times. So I want you to look with me at the final section, how Jesus deals with Pharisees. We see how different the Lord is, but how does he deal with Pharisees? verses 37 to 39. After everything that Jesus has said, you might expect a righteous outburst of anger, for fire. There's none of that. There's sadness. There's lament. There's grief. In fact, Luke's gospel tells us that at this moment, Jesus wept. He wept. And then the Lord speaks, and he speaks as only God can. And he says, for centuries, he thankful people Israel to himself with a loving embrace to bless them and to save them. And there's this tenderness to what he says, that there's a willingness to forgive and a willingness to heal. He says, oh, I've wanted, like a mother hen gathers up her chicks under her wing. That's his heart. We've seen their hearts full of poison. Here's the heart of Jesus being laid bare and open to us, saying this about people who have treated him abominably, who are going to murder him. And he says, oh, but my heart, how I would have longed to gather you in my arms and save you. There's such love here. And for all their stubbornness resisting God and all his prophets, we see the long suffering of God. God's patience has been going on for centuries to sinful people. I know, as an aside, there might be a theological question you might have about these verses and this willingness of Jesus to save and how that fits with predestination and election. But if you've got those questions, please, I encourage you to talk to me, talk to the elders. But I don't want to focus on that, because I don't want to distract from the main thing this scripture is really showing you. The love of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, even to these Pharisees. Now this idea of gathering them under his wing, that's really significant. Because there's many times in the Old Testament that God speaks that way about gathering his people under his wing. I think perhaps the first specific reference is at Mount Sinai, when the people have sinned with the golden calf, and Moses goes up to plead, and he has to see God's glory, and it would kill him. So God hides him and shelters him, and he hides him under his wing. So I would argue the Hebrew should really be translated. God hides him under his wing. But then you hear it again in the Psalms, when David's conscious of his sins and he's weary and he's worn out, and he prays, Lord, hide me under the shadow of your wing. Jesus, full of compassion, is the same covenant-keeping, faithful God he's been all along, who's offering his love and mercy to sinners. So what is God going to do? Well, in order to save Pharisees and such a lost people, Jesus will lovingly tear it all down. Jerusalem's going to be torn down. This beautiful temple that has blinded them with its riches, it's going to be torn down. Everything they boasted in that has replaced God in their hearts, Jesus is going to tear it down to humble them, to save some of them. I want to put it to you, and you'll find this throughout the scriptures. This is how Jesus deals with the poison of pride and hypocrisy in us. He lovingly tears us down. He'll weaken us. He humbles us. He will allow us, he'll cause us to fall flat on our faces sometimes. He will tear down that puffed up, mistaken self-image you have of yourself, of how awesome you are, of what a righteous, amazing, great person you are. He'll tear it down and show you the truth. You're a sinner who needs him. He will tear down the things that replace God in your heart, the idols that you trust in instead of God. It can be immensely painful when Jesus does this in your life. It could be your reputation, your wealth, earthly successes. It could be your health. But in his loving way, it's how he cleanses out this poison of pride. That this tearing us down is the antidote to this spiritual poison. And on the other side, you emerge a more humbled, more godly soul, that you realize how much you need His grace every moment. And brothers and sisters, if you're going through a trouble, a failure, suffering, weakness, it's not all He'll be doing, but be sure one good reason for it is Jesus is tearing down that Pharisee in you. He was lovingly tearing it down. I think one picture that I think has really illustrates this so well is in the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. I think it's the fourth book, the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. In that book, one of its main stories is there's a very proud and arrogant boy called Eustace. And as they're off on a journey, he steals some gold treasure for himself and he lies about it and he always is putting everybody else down because he thinks he's better than everybody. But because he stole that gold, it consumes him. And he starts to turn into a hideous, scaled dragon. And his outward appearance starts to match the ugliness that's in his heart. And then the end of the story is he realizes his sin and his heart's changed. And he repents and he becomes a good kid and he tries to peel off the scales, only to find deeper and deeper layers of them underneath, and he can't get them off. And isn't that what it's like fighting against sin and fighting against pride? There's just deeper and deeper layers of it in us. And he realizes that Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure, is the only one that can deliver him. And it says that Aslan gets out his claws and he tears the scales off him to return him back to being a boy. And Eustace says, "I just lay down flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right to my heart." There's a loving, tearing work by which Jesus is going to deal with that Pharisee in us and tear things down. When you start to confront that sin, there's layers to it. It's deeper than you think. And we've got to cry out to Christ. Surrender and open up ourselves to Him. Let Him do this work of tearing things down, tearing down the big thoughts we've got of ourselves, so that we'll fall down on Him. On Him as our Savior. He's our righteousness. He's our life. He's our hope. Tearing us down so we can be rebuilt as a really holy people. May we learn from this scripture how not to be Pharisees. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus, our Savior, is holy and perfect in every way, that there's no poison in Him, only the purity of love, truth, and holiness. And we are sorry, Lord, for times when we have been proud, or we've acted like hypocrites. And we pray, Lord, that You would not let us get away with it. But that, Lord, You would do a deeper work of sanctification in us. That You would tear out of us, Lord, everything that offends You. Until, Lord, we are trusting and resting on You alone. And live for You and glorify You. Please, Lord, do this at times painful work, but help us to understand it, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a more humble and loving people who bring glory to Your name. Amen.